Hi, this is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. Thank you for clicking on to listen to a sermon from Troutdale Community Church. I hope you find real benefit from what you're about to hear, and I hope we get a chance to meet you sometime. If you're ever in the vicinity of Troutdale, 921 Buxton Road, a half mile above downtown Troutdale, may God bless you richly.
So by now you've found 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. This is what we have through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Father, as we come to this time in our service, we thank you for all that has happened, and we ask that you would help us to focus now on this word, which talks to us something about what it means to sort of cut across the grain of the culture. And depending on our background, Lord, some of us in the room, this may be even more relevant than the rest of us. Old friends wanting to tug us back into a way of living that we don't want to be part of anymore, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God and our life has changed. And you enable us for that, Lord. And part of that enabling is what we have right here in this text. I thank you for this Word of God, how valuable it is, more precious than diamonds or rubies. And I just pray, Lord, that none of that will be lost on every heart here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I graduated from high school in 1971 in central Missouri. In northwestern Missouri, a town called Chillicothe. And as is true in many schools, we had a big annual tradition a month before graduation, the senior river party. And this was 45 years ago. That doesn't seem possible, but it was 45 years ago in a conservative part of the country. So it... Thank you for that helpful perspective, dear Betty. Not everybody would say that, but you have the right to say that. That was 45 years ago in a conservative part of the country, so you have to understand, good kids didn't drink, okay? And they certainly didn't sleep around. But the senior river party was different. Everybody went to the senior river party, including even some of the good kids who didn't. They were too naive to anticipate the level of debauchery that was going to happen at this all-night party down at the river. And it only wasn't only seniors who went, but it was in honor, supposedly, of the seniors. There was lots of peer pressure to go. I dug out my high school annual. I'll show you a couple of the comments here. Gary, our senior year is just about over, and the future is just about over for you because the senior river party is just around the corner. How do you like that? And another one says, Gary, you're a good guy, but I just can't figure out why you won't go to the senior river party. So, see, there was lots of peer pressure to go, and some of my friends laid it on pretty thick, but I had no interest in going. I just kept politely declining their repeated invitations, you know what I'm saying? And I remember one day in choir class, One of these guys said, well, I can see it now. We're going to all be down at the river having a great time, and Brumbelow here is going to be he's going to be home reading his Bible. Now, they were serious, but, you know, really, they were good-natured about it. Nobody beat me up. It wasn't persecution. But it was kind of like swimming upstream. You know? Not all that easy. If you're going to go swimming, you know, if you're going to go jump in the Sandy River for a swim, it's lots easier to swim downstream with all the current. To turn around and swim upstream, now that's a whole different prospect. And that's how life is. And that's what this text is talking about. You see, as a high school senior, I had to swim upstream. And you maybe have much the same story. And you know what I'm talking about. And today, folks, today the current is even stronger than it was just that mere 45 years ago. It's even stronger today. So what would you say if a Christian young person came to you today and said, you know, why should I be faithful to Jesus? Why should I really try to live like that when all of my friends party? What would you say to a young person like that? Or if you had an opportunity to meet one of these persecuted believers from, let's say, from Syria, and she says to you, you're telling me I need to stand up for Jesus even though I know it's going to bring persecution? Why should I do that? What would you say to a person like that? Or maybe you have a friend who's lonely, who's tired of resisting temptation and thinking about shacking up with some guy and no longer suffering ridicule for her testimony. What would you say to your friend? Or maybe in some ways that's you. You know, maybe you're wondering, why should I constantly swim upstream? I just get grief when I try to live like a Christian anyway. All my friends want me to go along. Why swim upstream? Maybe you're asking that question. The fact is, we all face pressure to some degree to conform to the culture around us. We all get that in some way, and nobody wants to be an outcast. Nobody wants to be the weirdo, the only guy at home reading his Bible while everybody else is having a good time. So why should we? Why should we swim upstream? And you know what? That was true. It's not just true today. That's always been true. It's been 2,000 years since this was written. Obviously, it was relevant for the readers of this letter. And it's relevant for you and me as well. Why swim upstream? The writer's going to give you three answers to that question. In this text, we've got the old Apostle Paul, after a lifetime of serving Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answering that question, why swim upstream? You see, in verse 4, he talks about joining them in that same flood of debauchery. That flood of streaming debauchery that they want you to be part of. Why should you swim against it? Well, he's going to give us three reasons. And here's the first one. You should swim upstream. You should keep resisting sin, even when it means suffering, because suffering has a purifying effect. Suffering purifies. That was what we see in verses 1 and 2. Sometimes obeying God brings suffering. And that suffering can be a cleansing agent in your life to help drive out sin. Every time you obey God, rather than avoiding hardship by going along with the crowd, you make a clear break with sin. Look at verse 1 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And let me say before I forget, when it says has ceased from sin, it doesn't mean they're no longer a sinner. It means they've made a break with sin in a way that's going to help them continue to do that in the future. But I want to go back to the beginning. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. You should swim upstream because suffering has a purifying effect, and it begins with the suffering of someone else. In fact, all of this flows out of chapter 3, verse 17. Look at that in your Bible, chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." 5 times in this letter, Peter makes reference to Jesus' suffering. It's one of the big themes in 1 Peter. Flip back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." And then in 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." And then he'll say it one more time in chapter 5, verse 1. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. 5 times, something about Jesus' suffering. And this one is different in this way. He adds 3 words here, "in the flesh." Jesus suffered in the flesh. In his body he suffered. Now, of course, Christ suffered in the Spirit as well. He suffered even more profoundly in the Spirit than in the body, than in his body in the flesh. Because the Father abandoned him, because all of the sin of the world was laid on him, that he might atone for it, that he might secure forgiveness for your sin. He took on the sin of the world. He suffered terribly in the Spirit, being separated from the Father. But he also suffered horribly in the flesh. He was cruelly flogged with a whip made, it had a handle, a short handle, and it's called a cat of nine tails, had thongs of leather, and in the end of the leather was embedded little pieces of metal or bone designed to rip the flesh from the bones. It's hard to imagine the agony of that alone. He had thorns pressed into his head. Sometimes when I'm working with berries and around thorns, I think about that. Hey, Jesus, these were pressed into your forehead. And then he was pierced. Nails driven through his flesh into wood and raised up on a cross. And he hung there suspended for hours. It took 6 hours for Jesus to die. He suffered in the flesh. And why did he do that? Was it because he was some kind of masochist who gets pleasure from pain? No. No. His was the most together psyche. His was the only perfect emotional, psychological makeup ever. In fact, so far beyond us because of its perfection, we really can't understand how a sensitive person like that deals with pain. Why did he do it? We read that 2 weeks ago. So that he might bring us to God. He dealt with sin in the flesh so that he might bring us to God. He suffered to deal with sin, to break its power. And what is the writer saying? Arm yourselves with the same attitude. You see, Jesus completely paid for your sin. But there's something about his suffering in the flesh to deal with sin that we can derive from and say, oh, now God, you're calling me not to run away and to give into the culture and so to escape the suffering, but to allow the suffering in a way to deal with my own sin, in the sense that now you're cooperating with God by allowing the suffering to come, because it can have a purifying effect. It can help drive that sin out of your life. When you choose to obey Jesus, rather than choosing to escape the suffering, you're reinforcing God's work in your life. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You're cooperating with what God wants to do in your life. And that's good. We want to do that. But you know, it isn't natural. You know, it's not the human way of doing things. Look what he says again in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Every day you face choices, including choices between serving the will of God or serving human passions. And if you understand the purifying effect of suffering, if you arm yourself with that way of thinking, you'll be better prepared to serve God's will and say no to human passions. You see how he puts those as opposites: human passions or the will of God. Human passions or the will of God. He's going to elaborate on those passions in just a second, but begins by urging you to mentally prepare for suffering, because suffering can have a purifying effect. He's talked about mental preparation earlier. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's said this already. He's put up this contrast between suffering as God leads you to obedience, whatever that might mean, versus choosing human passions. Now, we're reading Peter, of course. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, said the same thing. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. You should swim upstream, because suffering has a purifying effect. Whatever suffering we have, and it may grow. It looks like things are headed in that direction in this country. But we already have brothers and sisters who know this firsthand. And Pastor Bart just prayed for some of our persecuted brothers and sisters. I read this week about a young man named Jawad. He's 24 years old. He's a Syrian. He lives in Lebanon, a place of lots of conflict, and he's been swimming upstream. He became a Christian 6 months ago, and in that time, he's been attacked several times for his testimony by local residents. In one attack, a group of 30 people confronted him with sticks, knives, and saws, and he sustained several injuries. His younger brother was stabbed. His grandmother had her hand broken and lacerations that required stitches. And yet, despite this persecution, Jawad is actively sharing his faith. Now, there's something for us to learn from a brother in another part of the world about the purifying effect of suffering. One more time. When we withstand suffering while acting, while living in virtue, when we choose to suffer rather than escape suffering by going with the culture, we help to grow in the ability for sin to be driven out of our life. That's why I say suffering purifies. Now here's a second observation in verses 3 to 5 about why you should swim upstream. One reason, because suffering purifies. Here's another one, that you should go against the pressures of the culture, because sin corrupts. Sin corrupts. Suffering has a purifying effect, but sin has a corrupting influence. Indulging in sin leaves you less inclined to serve Jesus' will instead of your own. Look at verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You should swim upstream, because sin corrupts. Suffering has a purifying effect, but sin corrupts. And he did name some sins there, didn't he? That's quite a list of sins. Sins of the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Jesus suffered in the flesh, and many of our sins are in the flesh. Not all of them by any means. In fact, perhaps the most deadly sins are sins of the spirit, of the heart, like pride and envy and hatred. Those aren't of the flesh. You can commit those sins without moving a muscle, and it happens all the time. Those are very serious, but in this text, he is especially talking about sins of the flesh. He's been focusing on Jesus suffering in the flesh, and now he turns to these sins of the flesh, and he gives six examples which corrupt people. We're going to look at each one and figure out what he's talking about, but first look at chapter 3. Verse 3, he says something about timing. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You've already spent enough time doing those things. That's what he's saying. It's enough. It's time to change. It's time to move on. Sin corrupts. It's time to be done with that corrupting influence of sin. Because you're a Christian now. You named the name of Christ. And he gives us a very straightforward list of fleshly sins. You know what? The Bible does not beat around the bush. Have you ever noticed that? When you read the Bible, wow, you're reading about real people. And people who stumble. And now we're going to read about real sins. It might even feel a little bit awkward in a service to talk about it. But these are real issues. God is not shy to talk about real life. So the writer identifies these fleshly passions, and then he says it's time to walk away from these. And that can only happen, of course, because Christ suffered for you. His grace is available to you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. You have a choice. Before that, the Bible says you don't have any choice. You can't not sin before you've been born again. You're helpless to sin. But once you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you can walk away from sin. You can resist sin. So what does he instruct us to be done with here? Well, the first word there in the ESV is sensuality. Your Bible might say debauchery or lewdness. The word means behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness or extreme immorality. Sensuality. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who have not repented of the filthy things they have done, their immorality and licentious deeds. And somewhere he says, and such were some of you. So here's the point, beloved. I'm not talking about what's in our past. You may have things in your past that continue to haunt you, but you need to recognize that those have been dealt with at the cross of Christ. That's what the gospel does. He's talking now about current behaviors. He's warning Christ followers against these behaviors. And sometimes you have to swim upstream because so many people that you know are doing like this, and they're trying to get you to join, and he's saying don't do these things. Promiscuous sexual behavior. Now, you've heard me say this before. God invented sex. The devil has never invented a single pleasure. He only can corrupt pleasure. Sex is a gift from God, and he gave marriage for its expression. And human sexuality, that's a gift of God, but it has many human corruptions. There's nothing new about that ever since the flood. People have been corrupting God's gift of sex. And they opt, instead of God's order, they go for indiscriminate practices like fornication or adultery or homosexuality or bestiality. And all of these have a corrupting influence on the individual and on the whole culture. And Peter says the time that has passed suffices for living in sensuality. That's long enough already. And then the next word is passions. Your Bible might say lust. To greatly desire to do or have something. To desire something very much. And see, this is an interesting word. It doesn't have to mean something negative. Jesus used this word of himself. What does Jesus greatly desire? In place of our lusts, a wrong passion, what does Jesus really, really want? Luke records him saying this, "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you." Wow. Jesus wants to sit down and eat with you. And he looks forward to that day when that will happen in glory. So that's a desire from God. And you can pursue a passion like that. But the corruption of the desire that humans do, that's what Peter is warning us against here. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires, the passions of the flesh. And then there's drunkenness. Drunkenness. What happens when you drink enough alcohol that the beverage is driving your behavior? Drunkenness, okay? So there's no command in the Bible, do not drink. Jesus drank. Jesus provided wine. But he was never controlled by the wine. Okay? And that's, you know, for some people, their policy is, you know, I'm not going to touch it because I don't want to get drunk. And maybe they've had some experience about that. And if that's what it takes, that's a good policy. But I'm not here to say it's a sin to drink. But the Bible says in more than just this place that drunkenness is not acceptable. It doesn't please God. So here's a little rule of thumb. If you like to have a glass of wine or a beer, pray over it. Go ahead, pray over it. Thank God for it. And maybe if Jesus dropped by, he would partake with you. But if you would be embarrassed for Jesus to drop by while you're drinking, that's a way to think of it. Maybe you're over the line there, drunkenness. Then orgies. Your Bible might say carousing or revelries. And this is defined as banquets and feasts given to wild immorality, drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. The senior river party. That's the word for it. I still remember a girl who was a good friend and was a Christian, and she said, I wanted to go see what it was. And she was just disgusted and blown away by what she saw there. Well, that's what we're talking about here. That's what Peter's talking about here. Once again, the combination of intoxicants and our God-given natural sexuality, you see? Because when you're under the influence, the natural inhibitions can break down. Otherwise, even maybe somebody who's not a Christian yet knows better and would typically resist, but with the drunkenness that goes along with it, or whatever the substance is that is changing their behavior, the inhibitions go away. Our sexuality is an enormous gift, and it's a sobering responsibility. I never cease to be intrigued by the way God decided to give away the power to beget human life, to procreate. That's where all this comes from. It's so universally enjoyed and also so widely abused, and so much grief that's come from that misuse of human sexuality. And an orgy is one of the strongest examples of the misuse of the gift of sexuality. And here the writer says, this is what the unbeliever wants you to do, but stay away. Again, Paul, let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. No orgies, no drunkenness. Then he goes back to the alcohol. The next term is drinking parties, or your Bible might say carousing. It's really just a simpler version of the previous word of orgies. Kind of like, I want to just make sure I've covered all the bases here, sort of a restatement. And then the last term, lawless idolatry, is the forbidden worship of idols. Now, one writer that I read pointed out all idolatry is against God's law. So when he says lawless idolatry, maybe he means idolatry that leads you to behavior that's against the laws of man, driven by that idolatry. So I thought, well, maybe this is an example. And we're seeing this today. Some people, for example, you can make an idol out of anything in life. Anything that you put in the place of God. Anything that draws your heart instead of God drawing your heart can become an idol. Some people make an idol out of their political views, and they worship that idol by, here's the one I thought of, rioting to intimidate their political opponents so that they can't speak. They use force to prevent someone else from speaking because they idolize their political position. And if you said something to them, they would say, no, this is the right thing because this is what I believe. In other words, if this position that I'm taking isn't upheld, then nothing else matters. So this is their God. This has become their God. Lawless idolatry. Maybe that's a fair example of that term today. But at any rate, those six terms are examples of sins to avoid. And sometimes you have to swim upstream to avoid them. Again, look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, I told you the story of my high school friends who thought I was crazy not to come to the senior river party, and they really laid it on thick. But that's just a little taste. I'm glad I can share a story like that, but you may have a much bigger, more powerful story. You see, especially for people who come out of a background of maybe loose living, when Valerie and I were in the ministry we were in Canada and some of the communities we served in there, this was such an important verse for many of our brothers and sisters in church. They would read that verse and they would say, that's exactly what happens. My old friends say, how come you won't drink with us anymore? How come you won't party with us? Oh, you think you're better than us now. That's what that's describing. They malign you. They make it out as if there's something wrong with you now because you won't go that dissolute way of living that you did before. And it's not that you think you're better than somebody else. You know how helpless you are apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. They can't figure that out, but they can find forgiveness in the same place. But if they refuse him who calls, if they refuse that gospel call, look what it says. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We see that in verse 5. You should swim upstream because suffering purifies and because sin corrupts. And then one more wonderful piece of this answer to the question, why swim upstream, comes in verse 6. You should swim upstream because the gospel gives life. The gospel gives life. There is a message of truth so powerful it brings people from death to life. The good news brings life from death. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Swim upstream because the gospel gives life. Now stay with me. 2 weeks ago, we read that difficult verses in the previous paragraph, verses 19 and 20, look at them, in which he went, chapter 3, verse 19, in which he went and preached. Mine says proclaimed, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Remember, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, it's like, that's a very difficult passage to thread through and figure out what is it talking about. And I said then that down here in chapter 4, verse 6, we should read verse 6 in light of what we're reading up there. So I just want to point back to that connection briefly. If those verses in chapter 3 are describing what I think they're describing, and that's something like this, that during the flood, people who had refused to repent perished in the flood. Many, many people. And somehow, because of some plan of God that's not completely clear to us, those people, of all the dead, those people were held in some kind of holding place, in some kind of prison, because the word prison, that's what it means, to be restrained somewhere. And then later, much later, while Jesus' body lay in the tomb between his death and his resurrection. In the spirit, he went and preached the gospel to them. If that's what that's talking about there, then I think verse 6 that we're reading here is talking about the same thing. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Again, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, none of the theories to interpret this is perfect. They all have a problem with them. And their scholars are divided about it. And some people think that this just simply means people who were alive when the gospel was preached to them and who are dead now. I don't find that very satisfying because it says, even to those who are dead, it seems to be redundant. But at any rate, I just want to say that by way of a brief explanation, here's what's important, beloved. Not what isn't clear, but what is clear here in verse 6, you see. What is clear is that the gospel gives life. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That even though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In the flesh, we're only worthy of judgment, you see. We're judged in the flesh. Our fallen, sinful nature, that inclination to pursue sin, to do the wrong thing that you live with every day, that can never bring us life. And Paul writes, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So whoever the dead are here, certainly that's all of us until the Holy Spirit gives us life. About this time last year, we were reading in Ephesians, and we read in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And what is it that gives us life? Where does this life come from? It comes from the gospel, the good news. A report has reached us, a report of something that happened at an actual specific time and place. It was about 2,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon, and we know the place where it happened, outside the walls of a city of Jerusalem, a city that's still standing today. Something happened at that time and place. We've heard that good news about it. It involved the death of someone perfect. A death that wasn't just like any other death. Even a lot of people have died of crucifixion. It's still happening. It's so sorry to say it's still happening today. But this particular crucifixion was unique. It was probably not the only time that an innocent person was crucified. In fact, we know it's not. But it's the only death, crucifixion or any kind of death, it's the only one in which all the hopes of the world are pinned, in which your own salvation depends, in which the entire universe, broken by the sin of man, will be set right. And that perfect death of one who came and suffered in the flesh so that you can endure suffering and by that enabled to be more pure, and you can say no to sin and by that cooperate with God and escape that corrupting influence by the power of the gospel. So as our pastor Bart loves to say, run to the gospel, beloved. Run to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only there is salvation. Praise God. Glory to Jesus Christ. Thank you for this amazing truth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one God, by whom we have life itself. Thank you for your love poured out for us at Calvary. And that beyond that, you have so much for us, including this text today, that shows us why we should and how we can swim upstream to the glory of God. Oh, Lord, grant the implementation of these truths in the lives of those of us who hear them. We want to respond well to you. In Jesus' name.